Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi, folks, and welcome. We are continuing in the last stretch of the Gospel of Luke. Rick is going to share with us in just a moment. Allow me to read the text for us today. This is Luke chapter 22, verses 47 all the way to 53. While he, meaning Jesus, while he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this," and he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion? Did you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns."
Hi, folks. It's so good to see you all again. It's certainly been a long time. But it's especially good given that we are looking at Jesus. I don't know about you, but there's nothing so encouraging, life-giving, and centering as taking my focus off myself and putting it on the one who has promised to keep what we have committed to him against that day. It's the great day when we will see him as he is, and in seeing him, to be like him and to be forever with him in the amazing life of the world to come. It's important to remember this since this morning we're picking up on the deeply disturbing climax of how this Jesus thing got going in the first place. It's been a long while, and given that a number of us might have missed last weekend due to the weather, it's vital, especially given what's coming up, that we are all on the same page. Last week, Dave reminded us that Luke's Gospel is a first century Greco-Roman historical biography. But it's also very different from the usual. As one highly regarded and non-Christian classicist observed, this is a history, a biography unlike any other, of great importance. It's the story of a higher being making his way through the anxious world of human beings and demons. It's precisely because Jesus is so important that Luke's biography is that much longer. So then, because this is ultimately the Spirit's work, I'll try to be as faithful as we can to what Luke said, but at the same time, not to take forever. Well, it's generally agreed that Luke is writing to non-Jews, folks like us who historically stood outside God's unique people. In Jesus, astonishingly, all that changed. It's why Luke writes in Greek, everybody's second language, GSL, if you like. But it was not as radical as some thought. Luke begins by tracing this openness all the way back to Israel's great King David. He also attracted all kinds of non-Jews to his loyal bodyguard. More than that, when on the run from Saul, his first companions were a motley crew of outsiders. Everyone who was in distress, in debt, or was discontent gathered to him, and he became their captain. Jesus, standing in David's lineage, likewise welcomed all kinds of people, many of whom from the wrong side of the tracks. But as Jesus' provocative story of the two lost sons made clear, no one who truly repents lies outside God's bountiful and celebratory mercy. Unless, that is, blindly convinced of their own older brother goodness and fixated on getting their share of the stuff, they refuse to participate. This is the upside-down world of Jesus' kingdom. Those who expected to get in refuse, and those whom everyone thought had no chance are welcomed. It's what sets up the widening fault line that eventually brings us to where we will be today. In the meantime, we can almost smell the bristling, offended question. By what right do you dare presume? Well, how about Jesus' unmatched authority, both in his compassionate, mighty deeds, especially in his healing all who came to him, and in his penetrating teaching? And herein lies a far more troubling aspect. Every good rabbi pointed Israel to God's law. Neither a religious system, that's a misleading anachronism, nor elite Greek abstract moral philosophy, Torah was God's instruction for all of life, given during Israel's foundational exodus by the Lord himself. It bound Israel to him, without which Israel had no identity. It's weighty stuff and important to get right. Torah is sometimes denigrated, not least by Christians, almost as if God had given Israel a poison chalice. Even before Luke wrote, Paul had to remind his Roman readers that the law was good, spiritual, and true. The issue wasn't the law. And as Paul earlier explained, its purpose was to keep Israel until the promise came. It's the utterly unexpected reality of that promise that creates the problem. What really rankled then was that Jesus called people to follow not Torah, but himself. Appallingly, he declared himself the center of Israel's identity, and Israel, whose new makeup, as we just saw, was already deeply offensive. And then, to make matters so much worse, he acted and spoke as though he personally exercised the Lord's sole prerogatives. He publicly forgave sins, and privately before his disciples, controlled creation. What? Only Yahweh himself could do this. This was blasphemy, an attack on Yahweh's own person, and punishable by death. It's no wonder we very early see lethal hostility. The lines were quickly drawn, and neither side was for backing down. Who does this guy think he is? And that, folks, is the question that lies at the heart of Luke's gospel. Whether for the Jews of Jesus' day, for the non-Jewish Greek readers of Luke's, and yes, right now for us. Now, it's a little hard for us 2,000 years on to hear this, not least in our selfie culture, where public panic about Trump's possible tariffs far exceeds any concern about our owing honor to the eternal God. But Luke's gospel is not primarily about me. It's about Jesus. And that's why, as we've seen, there's an increasing shift from Jesus healing all who come to his unyielding demand for absolute loyalty. Yes, everyone is welcome, but always and only on his terms, which includes his emphatic warnings to avoid the toxic hypocrisy of the self-righteous, as well as the cancerous love of deceitful stuff. Barnabas is granted the sight he asked for, and the 10 lepers were cleansed. But what he and they really needed was to see who Jesus truly is. What really needs healing, as Luther put it, is our terrible turned inwardness. Dear friends, a powerful experience or being a nice person are not the same thing as a lifelong discipleship and devotion to Jesus. So, of course, it's on this discipleship that Jesus' teaching increasingly focuses, and which is possible only in the Holy Spirit and dependent prayer. There are only two choices. Either the eternal life of God in Jesus, as Dave shared last week, or destruction. There's no middle path. No surprise, then, to see the mounting and unbearable tension as it all comes to a head in Jerusalem. Now, some might see Jesus as a passive victim, but he's very much in control, even to engineering how this is all going to work out. He's not manipulating. He knows their hearts. He's simply choosing a time when he will allow their deadly opposition to have its way. They think it's all about their scheming and making the most of their opportunities, as if they can play chess with God. Instead, He will turn their murderous rebellion into the very means of his salvation for the whole world. I do hope you can grasp the unmatched gravity of this moment, upon which, if you like, the destiny of the entire cosmos turns. There never was and never will be a moment like this in all the history of God's creation. So Jesus deliberately enters the city, imitating Israel's long-awaited messianic king. And on Passover, the feast that for over 1,000 years celebrated Israel's unique identity as God's people. But their choice made, he weeps, prophetically announcing the city's coming desolation. Yes, the crowds offer a rapturous welcome, but uncomprehending, they will turn on him the moment he disappoints. The leaders, having rejected Elijah John's summons to repent, have also rejected the temple's Lord, for whose coming John prepared. And hence too, Jesus' prophetic enactment of the corrupt temple's coming destruction. Furious, the authorities go after him, and in this most public of national moments. But in Jesus' final public declarations, he compellingly unmasks their hypocrisy, lack of integrity, and scriptural incompetence. Instead, his astonishing and unanswerable responses, his unflustered and untroubled wisdom, and his incisive mastery of scripture. And do notice, folks, there's no mighty deeds. God's word is what matters here. All these emphatically demonstrate that he is their heaven-sent replacement. But it's his last staggering question that finally points to who he is. How can the scribes call the Messiah David's son when David himself calls him Lord? In this climactic moment, Jesus reveals that he is none other than Israel's great and holy Yahweh among them. But from this point on, Jesus' focus is almost entirely on his inner circle. It says this very Lord that Jesus takes Israel's historic defining meal and rewrites both the menu and its significance. From now on, this is all about him and the redemption his self-giving will bring. Dear friends, while we might have reduced this meal to mere symbols, don't ever forget how truly earth-shattering is its reality. And if that's not mind-blowing enough, seriously, what first century Jew could even imagine such a thing, let alone do it? In this cosmos-altering moment, one of Jesus' innermost circle nevertheless allows Satan to enter his heart. How in the world can that happen? But Judas having departed, look at what happens. After Jesus' announcement of his coming betrayal, his disciples' ensuing discussion as to who it might be morphs into a debate about who is the greatest. Unbelievable. Not really. If I can say this as kindly as possible, how often do our gatherings around the crucified servant Lord end up being subverted by all our little egos desperately seeking soothing? And so just before our text, Jesus warns Simon of the test to come, of his failure and subsequent return to strengthen his brothers. But with eye-watering chutzpah, Simon, first among the 12 and their spokesman, directly contradicts his Lord, asserting his readiness to go with Jesus to prison and even to death. Wow. But before we judge, let's at least recognize the enormous pressure he must have been under. Nor should we question his sincerity. Such a failure, especially as spokesman, was inconceivable. Jesus' response is not callous, of course not. But there's no point in saving my ego if I lose my soul. Simon, Simon, you will deny you ever knew me 3 times before cockcrow. Dear friends, when will we learn this is not primarily about us, our wisdom, our learnedness, or easygoing, hail fellow, well-met natures? As Paul so neatly put it, without him, I can do nothing. Jesus warns them, whereas before they had been welcomed, now they will be regarded as outlaws. But even here, as we'll see momentarily, they miss Jesus' metaphor of the swords. His "it's enough" seemingly expresses his frustration. Now, of course, Jesus is well aware that Judas knows the Mount of Olives is where he will be, and in the dark, away from the public eye. Jesus knows what's about to happen. And when here, his first concern is not for himself, but for his disciples. It is again about the importance of dependent prayer, especially given the trial that is about to come. But the primary focus is still on Jesus. And it's imperative to notice the language. Jesus now speaks to the Father. This is not about his being Lord, but instead the Father's true messianic and servant son. And in the scriptures, this cup speaks of God's judgment, and here specifically, that which is about to fall on Israel. Two things are clear. First, Jesus' request shows that this cup is not something he, the Father's beloved and well-pleasing son, deserved, or even presumptively took upon himself. Instead, it recalls Isaiah's pivotal but enigmatic chapter 53, the prophesied the Lord's pleasure in having his servant bear the penalty of Israel's covenant-rupturing rebellion. This is about Jesus' willing submission. And though his extreme psychological reaction is not explained, so neither should we, it at least shows that his submission was no light matter. But before we react, remember that this messianic servant Jesus is already none other than the Lord himself. In this moment, alone in the darkness among the olive trees outside hostile Jerusalem, it becomes clear beyond all expectation that Israel's Lord of the Exodus and creator of all had always intended to take Israel's and the world's penalty upon himself. No one, but no one, had ever even imagined such a possibility. Second, in Isaiah 53, it's only after the servant's death that the uncomprehending come to realize that it was their penalty that crushed him. But even then, they can turn and be saved. The same applies here. In the early chapters of Luke's Acts, even after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, that option still remains a genuine possibility for Jerusalem. If only. In their last moment together, Jesus returns to his disciples, who, as he had already predicted of Peter, have also succumbed to their frailty. This is not so much a rebuke. He remembers that we are but dust, as a final exhortation in the face of what is about to come. So while they are to pray to avoid the time of trial, Jesus now fully embraces it. From here on in, he gives himself unresistingly to the process, which begins in earnest in our short text. You see, this is why we have the longish overview. It's not just to get us back on track while trying to remain faithful to Luke, but also to help us see the utter and unspeakable, even incomprehensible enormity of what this all means. But it's already too late. Even while Jesus is speaking, the faceless crowd appears. The time for prayerful preparation is gone, and the trial of which he warned now suddenly, as will the last day, breaks upon them. Events move quickly, and even here, their somewhat chaotic sequence finds meaning only in Jesus' three succinct but highly revealing responses. He is still the defining center around which everything else is measured. Leading the crowd is Judas, into whose heart Satan had already entered. It's a truly awful moment. One of Jesus' own is the enabler. Not to allegorize, but since Jesus has already on the Mount of Transfiguration described these events as his own exodus, it might be worth remembering that while Yahweh could easily deal with Pharaoh and Jesus with the demons, it was Israel who was persistently the Lord's biggest problem. True to form, it's once again an insider who turns against him. But remember, Judas' betrayal was already on the table when first introduced with the 12 way back in chapter 6. Instead, Luke wants us to see two things. Even in his betrayal, and even though unresisting, Jesus is still in control. He interrupts Judah's kiss to reveal it for what it really is. Second, in Luke, Jesus has been previously kissed and just the once. There, it was from a prostitute. From one perspective, she's an outsider intruding on the righteous Pharisee's welcoming banquet. But in Luke's upside-down world, this prodigal sinner sees Jesus better than the older brother Pharisee. Culturally, her repeated and unabashed kissing of Jesus' feet and washing him with her hair in public, let alone as an unclean prostitute, would have been outrageously erotic. Even saying so makes us uncomfortable. The Pharisee is scandalized, but Jesus recognized what it really meant, the great love of one who had been forgiven much. This puts Judas's kiss in even higher relief. To have broken bread together and then to betray is one of Scripture's most heinous crimes. We might do well to remember that. Having shared the Lord's Supper, the last thing you want to do is to treat a brother or sister underhandedly. But to have known Jesus all these years, including witnessing this woman's gratitude, Jesus' equally shameless kiss both refuses Jesus' forgiveness and is instead one of great betrayal. But there's more. We've talked about Jesus' Son of Man language before. Its first appearance in Luke concerns Jesus taking Yahweh's sole prerogatives to himself. It is actually Israel's unique Lord. For this one moment in all of human history, now in human form among them, that Judas so shamelessly and brazenly hands over. This too, like Jesus' garden submission, is no light matter. It might even be why Judas never figures as a negative example in the rest of the New Testament. His action is unique, something that has never happened before and never will again. But those who are around have their own misconceptions. In their thinking, they can see what was coming. And in doing so, they actually fail to see what really was, in fact, coming. Having in their frailty already fallen asleep, and before that, misunderstood Jesus' words about swords, they asked the Lord, perhaps with an implied rebuke to Judas, if they should use them. One of their number even preempts Jesus' answer, attacking the slave of the high priest. Here again, Jesus demonstrates the same unruffled authority. Whatever his words might or might not imply concerning the larger question of Christians and violence, and I'd caution against leaping too quickly into some universal or personal application, their point in this particular historical moment in Jesus' life is clear enough. If he is truly their Lord, they are not to resist either his betrayal or his arrest. The what will be, which they anticipated, had already, in spite of their anxious fears, been taken up into God's eternal purposes. Jesus' cup-drinking trial is precisely what he himself had several times foretold. Perhaps this is why they're not described as Jesus' disciples, for in this act of resistance, they are not. Instead, as exemplified in his healing of the man's ear, the Lord Jesus allowing himself to be taken is exactly God's plan, not just for the healing of a repentant Israel or indeed humanity, but for his entire creation. It characterized Jesus' ministry, his teaching that his disciples do good to their enemies. It prepares his innocence during the Roman hearings and anticipates his dying prayer that his enemies be forgiven. That Jesus' disciples nowhere ever again use violence to resist opponents of his gospel suggests they truly absorb the lesson, seeing it as following in his footsteps. And then again, Jesus takes the initiative. His next words bring the ill-defined crowd into focus. Comprised of the chief priests, officers of the temple guard and elders, they are exactly those he'd earlier identified as playing a leading role in his coming suffering and death. Having just repudiated his followers' use of the sword, Jesus' question unmasks their true identity. Their coming with the sword under cover of night shows that they, not he, are the true bandits. Day after day, he'd been publicly teaching in the temple. If they genuinely had a lawful case, they could have taken him at any time. But they didn't, and so they couldn't. And again, there's more. The word bandit was commonly used of Jewish insurrectionists against Rome. To finance their insurrection, they robbed at sword point before retreating into their safe houses from which they would strike again. The leaders' actions here simply confirm Jesus' earlier likening them to the insurrectionists of Jeremiah 7. Jesus had quoted the prophet in Luke 19 to justify his enactment of the temple's coming desolation. These leaders, like those of Jeremiah, in their abusing God's people and now rejecting the Lord Jesus, all the while treating the temple as though it were their safe house, were nothing less than insurrectionists against God himself. Yes, this is their hour, and for reasons they do not comprehend, Jesus will allow them to have it. But far from being children of light, the illegality and behind-the-scenes maneuvering, cloaked in darkness so as to avoid public accountability, reveals the true source of their power. It's not Jesus who is in league with Beelzebul, as they once accused. It is them, with the implication that their divided house cannot survive. And just as Luke concludes on this unsettling note, and without letting anyone off the hook, so will I. Think on these things.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.